But church, it is a joy to be here with you on this Lord's Day as we are blessed with having one day set aside to fill ourselves back up so we can treat ourselves as a drink offer again. As we get ready to start this next study through the Orthodox Catechism, I would like to begin this as we begin everything, approaching the throne of grace humbly in prayer. Join me as we pray to our God. Most gracious, most humble God, we thank you that in your divine providence, you set aside one day for us, one day that we can put aside all worldly desires, one day that we can put aside cares, and that we can devote this to studying about you, worshiping you, fellowshipping, and being filled back up to serve you again in a lost and dying world. So as we take this time this morning to study these questions in the catechism, we ask that you would bless this time, that you would allow no error from the speaker and allow the hearer to pick up no error, but instead that we would glorify you and we would be edified as we study our great God and King. We ask that you would bless this time, edify us, but above all, glorify your name in the process. We ask all these things in Christ's precious holy name. Amen. Now, how many of you in here like superhero movies? If you do, this has probably been a pretty good last decade or so for you, because as our culture has been catching on to this reality, they've been pumping them out left and right. And arguably, they've been getting worse as the time's been going, but they're still there. There's one in particular I want to talk about for a few minutes, and I think it's called Endgame. I think that's the name of it. Well, for those of you who don't care about it, don't feel bad. I'm not going to exegete Endgame. But there's a reality I want to point out in it. The main villain in Endgame is named who? Thanos. If you didn't know, Thanos is actually more like a transliterated version of the Greek word for death. If you didn't know that, you probably made that connection now. It's pretty interesting. Well, Thanos, if you didn't know, his desire in the whole series is to wipe out half the life in all the universe. Ultimately, he doesn't succeed. And he doesn't succeed because he was defeated. Well, what did it take for him to be defeated? It took the death of one of the superheroes, did it not? Then you can argue the superhero that kicked off the whole Marvel franchise as a movie, Iron Man. Iron Man had to give his life in the process to ultimately win. And this is a man that, as we can see in the series, had a daughter and he had a wife. And so here's this difficulty now. We look at, and our society celebrates this, that this man gave his life to stop death. Is this a rare occurrence, though, in our movies, in our culture? No. There's a movie, Act of Valor, maybe you know it, where it came out 2011, where some Navy SEALs were being followed as they tried to stop a terrorist attack unfolding. Well, towards the end, the Lieutenant SEAL jumped on a grenade to save the rest of his platoon, specifically his chief right there, and he gave his life. Earlier in the movie, you see that his young wife was pregnant with their first child, and they were so excited. But he sacrificed that ability to be with them so that he could save all those that were with him. Now, that actually does happen in warfare, too. If you read stories on the battlefield, and even stories in submarine history, as a submariner, you can see where men have given their lives for those they care about oftentimes. And they've sacrificed and made that ultimate sacrifice. But does it happen in everyday life as well? It does. There's an example that hits close to home for us. I was a young girl back home that was friends with my wife and my sister. It's their age group. And that young girl has horrific burn scars all over her body. Now, I met her when she was a preteen, maybe. And usually in that age, you know, girls are self-conscious about their body. You would imagine she would want to cover up all of those horrific burn scars. But she wore them as a badge of honor. Why? Well, because those came about because she was trapped in her house when it got caught on fire, and she passed out. Well, against the better judgment of all those with him, her stepdad kicked down the door, went in the house, and rescued her, but died in the process. And so for her, all of these scars on her body was a badge of honor that she wore, showing that the man who biologically and lawfully did not have to love her and did not have to die for her, but did it anyway. And so for her, it was a remembrance to her to remember how much this man who didn't have to love her did love her. So we see this idea of the ultimate sacrifice being paid all over our society. We even see it in 9/11, all the memorials in the in D.C. area. And our society loves it, does it not? We celebrate those who give this ultimate sacrifice and die for others, as we should. But what does our society, how do they react when you bring up the sacrifice of Christ? It's weird, isn't it? A society that loves to celebrate those who make the ultimate sacrifice, being upset when we talk about the sacrifice of Christ. And we even have, as I said earlier, the Marvel movie, this picture of a character dying to defeat a man whose name means death. But yet we have the man who died to defeat death, and they get angry when we bring it up. So what do you do, Christian, whenever they ask you the question, why should I care about this? Why is Christ's death any different than the Marvel character, the Navy SEAL, the girl whose dad died for her to save her life? Do you have an answer for that? What about when they say, why should I care at all that a Jew died on a cross 2,000 years ago at the hands of the Romans all the way across the water, nowhere near me? Can you tell them why he had to die? Can you tell them what happened? Well, that is what we are going to be looking at this morning, is this picture of death. And it's not as morbid as it sounds, but we need to work through this, what death means to us. And we are ultimately going to be looking at this picture that Christ's penal substitutionary death, and I'll talk about that phrase, it justified us, and our deaths sanctify us. Now, if you have your notes, turn to the back, and we'll read question 39. Question 39. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself unto death? Justice and truth of God by no other means be satisfied for our sins but by the very death of the Son of God. So why did Christ have to die? Because of God's justice. Now, if you say that to the non-believer, or even some of us in here that aren't used to thinking through God's justice, this still might sound a little foreign and a little strange. So let's take a quick moment and just talk about God's justice, just a cursory level. Well, one theologian called it a mode of God's holiness. I want to stop here and kind of rehash what I talked about a few months ago with God's justice. God is not complicated in the sense that he's a little bit justice, a little bit love, a little bit holiness, a little bit mercy. God is all justice, God is all mercy, God is all love, God is all holiness. This is commonly referred to as God's divine simplicity. But without going too much into that, then what's a simple way for us to look at God's justice? Especially when we were acting as apologists, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to have an answer. When we're trying to work this through to them, what's a good way of explaining it? We can think of God's justice as a way of rendering or giving to every person what they are due. Now, that we're more used to. So let's say I hire you on to come work at my house 40 hours a week, and I tell you I'm going to pay you $50 an hour. Most of y'all are saying, well, what's that job? I don't care. When can I start? And I have you work 40 hours a week, hard labor. At the end of that week, you're going to be like, where's what I am due? Give me what I'm owed. Well, this is also how justice can work. We can look at it this way. God will give to us what we are due. And we like that idea, do we not? When we think of the murderer, when we think of the rapist, when we think of anyone that abuses a child, you fill in the blank, whatever sin it may be, we like the idea of God saying, I'm going to give that person what they're due. But we don't like it when it's pointed at us. Because the problem is, we want to stand here with that person standing there and be like, well, I'm better than they are, though. I've never raped anyone. I've never murdered. I've never done X, Y, or Z. And so I don't deserve justice because I'm better than them. The problem is you're not the standard. There's a phrase that's thrown around a lot in our society today, especially evangelical circles, by what standard? By what standard are you judged? By God's perfect law. So it doesn't matter that you're better than that person. You're still worse than the law. So what would you say if God overlooked a murder? Well, if our society overlooked a murderer, if God had all, if the judge and the court had all the evidence to show that this man murdered. Video evidence, DNA, everything, without a shadow of a doubt, and they let them off. Would you say that it was a just court? No, you wouldn't. So think for a moment. We have a screen back there. If I could show on that screen your actions this week, you didn't know, and I followed you around with a camera, even those of you who are regenerated, and I showed your actions, would you want the church to see it? What if I showed a recording or played a recording of what you said in traffic? HRBT's blocked up. Someone cut you off. Would you like that? Let's take it a step further. I show your thought life. Is that good? Do you like any of that? No, we do not. Because even as we are justified, we still struggle with sins. So God's perfect justice requires punishment. Why? Because righteousness is the requirement. And this righteousness, to understand it simply, you can think of it as moral perfection. Keeping the law perfectly. I mean, those of you who are on this side of the bar of God's justice who have been justified, you still don't want your thoughts shown up there. So what about before? Righteousness is the requirement. So maybe you're sitting here thinking, all right, I'm a little worried now. What do we do with this? I mean, if you're in here in Christ, maybe you should be worried. What do I do with this? Well, the answer then is Christ. So for them, the answer was, well, how does this person get their life saved? Well, by somebody else dying and jumping on the grenade, doing all this. Well, it's similar, but even more so, because they just saved their temporal life. This took the punishment of eternity. The answer for you, as in what do I do about that stream of sins that started way back when and continues even now, the answer is Christ's death. But even then, though, how do you work that out for the non-believer, even in your own minds now? Well, this is almost a nebulous thing to think through, Christ's death. How do I think through what actually happened on Golgotha? Well, this is what's commonly referred to as double imputation. I don't think that word should be foreign to you. If it is, you need to pay more attention to the elders, because that word is used a lot. But maybe you've never actually had it defined or broken down for you. So let's take a second and talk about what imputation actually is. So one definition is imputation is an act of reckoning a legal debt or credit to an account. The term was used in Greco-Roman legal language and was understood in secular commerce as entering into the books. Now step in all of my finance friends in here. You understand this perfectly. Putting something onto the books, putting it into your account, or simply just putting something onto your account. Now, maybe you're like, okay, I still don't. You throw it out finance, and I shut down for a second. If you want to understand this, the easiest way I can think of breaking down double imputation is by a quick example analogy. So think for a second. You want to go to a feast that the king is holding. But there are two requirements to enter this feast. One, you can have no debt, and they're running your information at the gate. Zero debt. And you have to have an insurmountable amount of wealth, a certain amount, a large amount. And you come up to the gate. The problem is you broke. And you're not just broke, but you have a large amount of debt. So not only do you not have the positive amount of things that you need to get in, but you're on the far negative side and you have a large debt. So what's double imputation? Double imputation is you get up to the gate and say, oh, friend, you can't get into this feast because you have debt and you don't have the positive wealth. Well, instead, now Christ steps up and says, no, put all the debt on my account. But it's not just from that point put all the debt. It's all the debt they incurred at this point where I said I would take it, and then let's just make it a running tab. So everything from that point on, put on to my account. But then you still don't have the positive side there, do you? Well, now he says, everything that's on my account, put to theirs. So imagine your bank account's negative right now. It's put to zero. That's great. You're not in debt, but you still don't have what's necessary to buy what you need. Well, instead now, you look at your bank account and someone's added a whole bunch of zeros and a large number at the beginning. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That is a simplified version of double imputation. We see this in Romans 4, 1 through 6, if you want to turn there for a moment. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. We also see this picture in Philemon, where Paul tells him that if Onesimus has done anything, put it on my account. This is a picture of what Christ does for us. But then how do we break this down? We can understand this in two ways. As we said, the negative debt and the positive that we need. This is the theological term passive and active obedience. So we're going to take a second and just look at what passive obedience is. So Romans 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And then 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So when we talk about Christ's passive obedience, we are talking about his taking on to your debt. Last week, Pastor Ken talked about all the things Christ went through in his sacrifice. That all that pain, that is his passive obedience. Him willingly taking on all the beatings, all the pain, the death, and the burial. All of that being the passive obedience that he had to go through to cover your sins. Not his sins, your sins. That is his passive obedience. So when you hear that phrase talked about, it is talking about his pain, his suffering, his willingness to go to the cross to cover your sins. So passive obedience is him taking that debt and applying it to his account. So now you no longer have that debt that you could never pay. But is that all he did? Oftentimes I think we fall into the trap of only talking about his death. And we should talk about his death. And we should celebrate what he did for us. And we should remember it. But let us not get blinders on and forget that he lived a perfect life. Because we oftentimes forget that side of what's commonly referred to as his humility or his suffering. That he, the second member of the Trinity, came down, took on human flesh. The lawgiver subjected himself to the law and went through a life. Think about it. He could have been a king, but instead he was born in a manger to a family of laborers as the second member of the Trinity. So his whole life was a life of what's commonly referred to in theology as humiliation, because he subjected himself and didn't take on the high. And that's one of the issues the Jews had is, no, why is he going to start off like this? He should be high, lifted up if it's the Messiah. He should not be born in a manger. He should not be a carpenter's son born in this backwater town. But we want to think about that life, and that's the term active obedience. We see this in Romans 8. If you want to go to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, and we just get wrapped around the axle of, well, he died, and forget the fact that he lived. We forget the fact that passive obedience places us back at square one. Think about going up to that feast door and your debt's been paid, but do you have the necessary positive wealth in the account to get in? You don't. Because if all that happened was sin was paid for, you are now neutral before God. God's requirement still stands. This requirement is that perfection, that righteousness that even if you're neutral, you still don't have the ability to maintain. But thankfully, Christ's righteousness was imputed to us, but it doesn't make us morally and subjectively righteous, does it? If you say it does, can I play that up there for you? No. Well, if it doesn't do that, then what did it do? It made us forensically righteous. Now, maybe that's a foreign term to you. All that means is that in a legal sense, you are now in a right standing before God. Think of the description in Scripture of the raiment, of the robes. Christ's passive obedience was taking your disgusting robe and putting it on himself and giving you his pure, perfect robe and putting it on you. You didn't make that thing white, did you? You didn't keep it white. No, you simply accepted it from him. That's what it is God seeing that it's pure, but it's Christ's righteousness that he sees. See, the covenant of works for us has been fulfilled through Christ, because we didn't keep it. Because if you think of, if it's just our sin being covered, we're now back to where Adam was. Because Adam was neutral, was he not? He was created without sin. Was that enough for eternal life? No. He was told to keep this law or die. And the inverse you can think of, if you keep this law, you will live. So now if all that happened was Christ died just to pay for your debt, now you're back to keeping the law. But thankfully now we have one who kept the law, so we don't have to, because we can't. Even on this side of the bar of God's judgment, you still fail. I still fail. So thankfully, we have this active and passive obedience, so all of it is covered. But the one caveat I want to add is, just like with Christ's three offices, we can't hermetically seal or bar them off and say, this is only active and this is only passive. The two commingle and go together. Because when Christ was willingly taken on that passive obedience, there was an active sense in that he could have called down legions of angels. He could have since he was the one who created all things, do you not think the one who stopped the winds and the waves could have stopped the beat of the heart that was the person that was beating him? So he willingly went to the cross. So we make sure when we look at these theological distinctions of him as prophet, priest, and king, of active and passive obedience, that we don't separate out Christ and put a wall between the things that he has done for us. And we see them as mixed together. This is just a helpful way of looking at them. And maybe you're like, okay, I'm glazing over a little bit right now. This is a lot to take on. How do you help me picture this? Well, as usual, how do we rightly understand something in the New Testament? We look at what the Old Testament has to say. And a shameless plug here, read your Old Testament every day, even if it's just a chapter. Do not neglect it, especially if you look at the amount it makes up of your Bible. If you want to rightly understand the New, study the Old, and you will see those pictures through the Christocentric lens of the New Testament, and then you will better see what he did. So we're going to look at these pictures through Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, through burnt offerings and thank offerings. These three are going to help us see what Christ did through a picture form. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Leviticus 16. We're going to be looking at verses 6 to 10. Leviticus 16. Hear the word of God. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So there, we see that there's a couple things going on. One, we see that those priests had to make a sacrifice for themselves first. As we talked about before with Christ's priesthood, he didn't have to do that. But we see there's two goats. We want to talk about for a second what these goats show us about Christ. So as you see, with those two goats, a lot is cast. So who picks which goat gets what action? God. So God picks the difference between the two goats. One goat is actually sacrificed. It's the one whose blood is spilled and it's poured over the mercy seat. And if you want to see the beautiful picture of what this represents, what is the mercy seat sitting on top of? Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the things that are in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments, the jar of manna, and Aaron's rod. What do these three things symbolize? Well, what's one thing they can symbolize? The sin of Israel. So the Ten Commandments, did they keep them? No. They didn't keep them. They grossly broke them. Jar of manna. Were they happy about the manna, the bread that they didn't have to do anything for but go pick? No, they grumbled about them and wanted to go back to their slavery. And what about the rod? Why did the rod have to bud? Because they wanted to buck God, the leadership God placed before them, and take control themselves. And so this shedding of the blood of the goat and pouring it over the mercy seat is a picture of this blood covering over these sins. And so now this blood is there as a layer between these sins, these representative of these sins, and God himself. And so that goat is a picture of Christ's blood being spilled, covering over our sins in the Ark of the Covenant, if you can think of it that way. So now God does not see them. But there's another goat. This goat wasn't actually killed. The hands of Aaron, he would put them on the head of that goat. He would pronounce his sins, the sins of all of Israel on that. And then a person who was picked ahead of time would lead that goat far out into the wilderness, and they would leave it there. They would come back, and after a time of being cleansed, they would be brought back into the camp. But now this goat out in the wilderness would never be seen by Israel again. It would never enter among them to be seen among them from God's perspective again. So these two goats, we see a picture of Christ's passive obedience, because now his shedding of his blood covers our sins so that they're not seen by God anymore. Instead, he sees the blood of that one that was shed. But then that goat being removed, showing is that its remembrance is never brought back into the camp, i.e. your life. And so now it's moved far from you so that you need to forget that you did it. So don't harbor on your sins because it's been removed from you. And God does not see it as back in your life again. It's out in the wilderness, never to come back to you again. But then we have the burnt offerings. There was not one particular occasion for burnt offerings. Some were included in their normal calendars. A lamb was to be made. A lamb was slain for the daily burnt offerings. We see it in Thanksgiving. We see it to fulfill a vow, seeking the Lord's favor, part of consecration of the priests and of the altar. There's a large swath of text there that I won't take you through that covers all of these. But there's something interesting in the burnt offerings. There's two Hebrew words, seraph and hiktir. I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but just think of seraph as the word for burning something down to the ground. Think of when you were destroying a city and you razed a temple or something. Seraph, you destroyed it to the ground. Hiktir, though, gives an idea of something being going up in a fume and a smoke. It's being burned thoroughly, but not for just that destructive purpose. Instead, it's being burned, going up in fume and smoke before God. It denotes this idea of that whole sacrifice being devoted to God. But there's another picture in it, too. And it's the picture that the fire in which took over and devoted that was from God. It wasn't man. Man didn't bring this fire. God provided it. So now you have this picture of God being a part of this sacrifice too. So this depicts that not only the entire life of Christ was brought to God, but shows that God joyfully received it through his own hands. This is a type of the active obedience of our mediator Christ, that he sacrificed himself to God. And the reason I wanted to include the Hebrew words is I want you to see that hiktir, that fragrant aroma, going up in a fume of smoke to God, pleasing him, is Christ's life. His active obedience is this hiktir, this fragrant aroma going up to God that God has a hand in as the fire, but God also enjoys coming up to him, pleasing him. And this brings us to the last offering we see, the thank offering. These offerings depict the one bringing it at peace with God in a post reconciliation sense, being now joined back together with God. It symbolizes our new fellowship with God based on the sacrifice of Christ's passive obedience, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and his active obedience, that burnt offering. And so the one that would bring this thank offering, now, thanks to Yom Kippur and thanks to these burnt offerings, they no longer have the barrier of their uncleanliness ceremonially before God. So they can bring this thank offering that would have various types to God in joy, in a joyous occasion of having fellowship with God. Almost think of the sense of having a meal with him. Now the barrier has been removed of their sin. And so for us, this thank offering shows this, and these sacrifices display that Christ accomplished this, but we see it through types and shadows there. They didn't understand what was happening, but we can look back now, seeing Christ, and see all of those things. We're preparing our hearts and minds to see now, looking back, that's what he did. That's why he's saying the things he says in the New Testament, because he's pointing to those things, fully explaining those things to us now. But then you may ask, in all of this, seeing all these glorious things of his passive and active obedience, why do we have to worry, as question 40 says, about him being buried? Why can't we just talk about this? Well, let's look at question 40 and see. To what end was he buried? That by it he might manifest that he was dead indeed. Now, maybe you're saying, okay, that's kind of obvious. Do we really have to say this? Do we really have to say that Christ actually died? Yes. Because there are actually those who claim that Christ didn't die. Think of the Muslims. And there's even those who call themselves Christians who say not only did he not die, but that he wasn't real. That it's just a good story to help us live a moral life. That's great and all, except for understanding God's justice rightly, as we looked at. Because if Christ didn't die, all that up there on that projector, that's still yours. And you still have to pay for that. And when you go up to the day for that feast we talked about to help understand that, you're going to show up and you're not going to have, not only are you not going to have all that positive, righteous wealth that you need to get in, but you're going to have the debt. And you're going to have to pay for that debt. And you best believe the one at the gate is not going to let you get away with it. You're going to have to pay for all of that debt. I mean, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So, Christian, if Christ didn't die, as Paul says, we're to be pitied. Because if he didn't die, then guess what? He wasn't raised. And so all of your sin still has to be paid for. There's no declaring bankruptcy for your sin. You will pay for it. But thankfully, Christ did die. We know the spear was pierced into his side. We know that he was taken down. They saw that he was dead. They prepared his body. They wrapped it. And they did what with it? They buried it for 3 days in the ground. He was dead a full 3 days. Thankfully, I mean, it shows as Matthew 13, I think, talks about the sign of Jonah. So it fulfilled that, fulfilled prophecy. But it's hard to say someone wasn't dead for 3 straight days. So this man was dead for 3 days. And it's a blessing for us because we see that he actually did die. And because he did die, we have this active and passive obedience that we can look to and we can be thankful for. And we're thankful for it because the fact that Jesus died and was buried, we know that the wrath of God against the sins of all his people was fully exhausted. Believers need not fear judgment. Why? Because Christ, our substitute, our mediator, has endured it for us. We may also live as those who have been crucified with him, who have died to sin, that we might live a new life in union with Christ. So, Christ's death, his active and passive obedience, purchased all this for us. But maybe you're sitting here thinking, this is wonderful, but why then do I have to die? Because from time to time, we think about our deaths. It's something we worry about, is it not? I mean, who wants to die, who really wants to experience the pains and agonies of death. And so people will ask, well, then if all this has been done by Christ, and we'll say, since all this has been done by Christ, then why do I have to experience death? Y'all are really good at segue questions. This goes right into question 41. So let's look at that question together. But since Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer: our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but the abolishing of sin and our passage into everlasting life. So the death that's referred to here for you, Christian, is temporal. So what do I mean by that? As it said, your death is not a punishment for your sins. Oftentimes we want to think about that. But if your death is a punishment for your sins, then that means Christ did not cover all your sins. Because if Christ paid the punishment for your sins, there is no more punishment to be had. But I want to take a second here and mention something that I'm not naive. There's probably at least one non-believer in here, if not more. For you, your death is the beginning of your punishment for sin. It is part of your punishment for sin because it will catapult you into a world of punishment and of pain that you had never even begun to contemplate. And you deserve that and so much more. Because your sin is not just a minor mix-up. It's not just a I fail. It is treason, high treason against the God of all creation. With every beat of your heart and every breath in your lungs that you are using to sin, you are misusing a gift of God. Because all of those things are a gift of God. And you are misusing every one of them to sin against him. So yes, non-believer, if you're in here listening to me, your death is a punishment for sins, and you deserve it because there is a pathway away from it, and you are willingly refusing to take it. So flee from your sins today, or all the beautiful things we talked about, none of that is yours. You will come up to that gate, and you will owe a great debt, and you will pay it, and God will be glorified because you sinned against him, and it will show his glory and majesty to punish those who sin against him. But what about you, Christian? You're thinking, that's a lot, so what do I do with death then? Well, I want to reiterate, your death is not a punishment for your sins. What is it then? It's used by God for our good. I want to make sure we see that our justification through Christ's death, it changes the entire federal relation of us to the law, that penal substitutionary part, penal meaning the pain, the punishment, the penalty we deserve, substitute being Christ. It changed that forever, and all the penal consequences of our sins are taken away. Instead, now it's used for our good, and we see this in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for your good. And yes, that includes your death. That's hard to swallow, is it not? Especially if you are on that side, you're over the hump, if I can use that phrase in life, and you know your death is approaching. You know that is coming closer. Maybe you've been giving a diagnosis. It's hard to look at that and say, my death is a good thing, and my death is sanctifying. Well, there's a couple of different ways that our death is sanctifying, and I want to go through those. And I want to start by humbling the proud. Our deaths keep us humble. Now, how is that? Well, for those of you who are a little younger and you can still eat a whole pizza and not gain any weight from it, your joints are still butter, you can jump off of a high build, you can jump off of a truck and not feel anything, day's coming. You have all of these wonderful things you think you're going to accomplish, and I'm going to get the PhD, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to accomplish all this well, I'm going to do all of these things. I hate to tell you, but the day is coming when you're going to die, and maybe a generation, maybe two. All of that is nothing. You will not be remembered. And so your death keeps you humble to remember that you are finite. It also helps us check the worldliness in our lives. Now, how does it do that? Well, those of you who are in the military, some of you probably have come close to experiencing death. I've had at least two instances, one on the submarine in which our AOG, which makes oxygen, almost went up. And yeah, you hear him chuckle. That's a big bomb. It was right underneath me driving a submarine. I've also had it to where I've almost got crushed between two boats out to sea, jumping between the two of them. But even those, I didn't think too much about it because death was always there. The real time I had to think about it was I was sitting in a Hebrew lecture a couple months ago. Yeah, earlier this year. And started having some pains. Initially, I thought it was because we were in a new part of Hebrew 2, and he just told us what parsing quizzes were, and that we were going to have multiple chapters a week, and all this vocab, and I thought I was having just like palpitations of everything that meant. But the pain didn't go away, and I started getting pain in my left arm. For those of you who know a little about the heart, you know what that usually means. So I call a friend of mine, a Christian brother, who's a neurosurgical physician's assistant. When I explained it to him, when I heard his voice change, and he said, get to the hospital now, I got a little nervous. So after sitting in the ER, of course, forever, getting an EKG, finding out my heart's not, I'm not having a heart attack, which is what that is, I felt good. But they said get a CT scan, a CAT scan on my chest, and I got it, and they're like, okay, go sit down in the back. Like, why? Well, because there's a mass in your lungs. Like, what? Yeah, we just got this new really good scan in. New machine, and there's a big mass in your lungs, and there's a good chance it's cancer. So we want to start doing some more tests. So we're going to stick you in a bed in the back for a while. And I say a while, I mean all night, because they were swamped. And so there were a lot of things going through my mind as I'm sitting there with what I think is a mass in my lungs. You think about all the things you wanted to accomplish, because I would like to be like a Josh Henson. I want a PhD. I would love to be in a church, getting paid, serving in the seminary. I have all these things I want to do. All of that is flooding through my mind. I'm almost debt-free. I'm almost free of the military. And then I realize, well, some of those things are idols. And so our death helps us see that. The things that we think about when we experience death, when you have that car accident and you think, I came close to death, you start thinking about all the things that you were holding on to that you didn't want to let go of. That shows the worldliness in your life, and that helps you, Christian, purge those things out. But it also fosters spiritual mindedness for us. I love the Puritans, and I know many of you do too. Do you know there is one topic that the Puritans talked about more than any other topic? It was heaven. That's hard to believe because everyone thinks sin is their number one thing. They talked a lot about sin, especially John Owen. But they talked the most about heaven, and they told their people to meditate on heaven. And one of the big reasons why is they dealt with death and mortality all the time in ways that we don't. Think about the great plague of London. Over 100,000 people died. There were only 400,000 people in the city. So a fourth, one in four people died. So you knew you got it. You had a 25% chance of death. The infant mortality rate, a large portion of their little ones were going to die, and they knew it. So death was all around them, so they had to think about this, the fact that death is close. What's coming next? And so maybe there's some of you in here who are getting closer to that age. You know that your body is wearing out. You can't remember the things you used to remember. The joints are starting to hurt. It rains, and it aches deep in the joints. Organs that used to work really well are starting to not work so well, so you're having to supplicate it with medications, and maybe you're waiting for a diagnosis that you think may be it. Well, those things help us to focus and think on what is next. And it is a scary thing, because just like with those of us who exit the military after a while, that's what we know. And so, as we call it, becoming an adult again, having to get out and go into the world and think of things we haven't had to think about, it can be kind of nerve-wracking because you know what to wear in the military, you know what time to be there. All you have to do is please the person above you, and you're pretty good. But entering civilian life is kind of terrifying because you haven't done that in a long time, maybe since you were a child, in my case. But in leaving this side of glory, going on to glory, can be very nerve-wracking because we don't know what that experience is going to be like. But we do know that we'll see Christ in heaven. And that makes me a little envious of those of you who are a little closer to that. Because let's say you've been serving Christ longer than I've been up here breathing. You've been serving him for 30, 40, 50 years. You've been worshiping him. You've prayed to him. You've cried to him. Your death is you finally meeting him. So why do we view it so negatively? Because instead, this one that you are holding on to by faith, you will now have in sight. So our death allows us to have this spiritual mindedness. it also helps us to test our faith. Because like I said, whenever I was in that hospital room, it wasn't just the worldly thoughts that were going through my mind. It was also, what's going to happen to my young wife? What is she going to do? Because I'm the primary income paying for this house and the food and everything for the family. Who's going to take care of her? Who's going to be the father figure in my kids' lives? My kids are still young enough that I haven't seen any of them come to the faith. Are they? Well, this helps test our faith. One, it helps us to humble ourselves again and see that we don't think too highly of ourselves, because God does not need you to save your children. Maybe you're an older Christian and you have adult children and you're like, they're not saved yet. Well, what do I do? I'm approaching the end of my life, and what if I die and they're not saved? Well, God didn't need you to save them. God will save his elect. Remember that our God is good and everything he ordains is good. So you trust him that if he took you, it was your time. And if that person's going to be saved, you trust that your God will put whatever needs to be there to be saved. So our faith needs to be tested, and this is one of the ways our faith is tested. And it also helps us with our meditations. Because we're in a society today that is very fast-paced. We're on our phones all the time. Sound bites. I mean, you watch a video, you're like, oh man, that video is 5 minutes. I don't really know if I want to give 5 minutes of that video. Like 2 minutes is about, maybe a minute, and I'm fine. I just want to click through multiple videos. But we need to slow down. When we read Scripture, don't rush to do something else. Instead, Puritans talked about it as the idea of, say, you're preparing a sword or preparing some kind of knife. You're heating that knife up. After you've heated it up in the fire, don't move straight to quenching it. You've got to do some work on that blade to prepare it. Then you put it in the water. But oftentimes, when we're in here worshiping, when we're reading the Word, we go straight from heating it up to quenching it, and we did no preparation of the blade in the process. Well, allow your death, the thought of your death, to help you in that meditations. And how can you do that? Through your pain. And I don't make light of anyone's pain. I've had chronic pain myself, and it sucks. And I can't think of a better term. It sucks. But allow your pain, when you're suffering, don't waste it. Because God ordained that you would experience that pain for some reason. I don't know why, and I'm not going to pretend to know why. But don't waste that opportunity. And what's the opportunity? When you are in pain and when you're suffering, allow it to remind you of the pain that he suffered. Because that will help your meditations. And one thing I want you to remember about that, when you're thinking of, oh, I'm hurting, he hurt. Remember, he didn't hurt for his own sins. He hurt for yours. So it allow it to help you remember what he suffered on your account. Don't be so quick to quench that blade. Work on it, Christian. Meditate, even if it's 5 minutes. Meditate on the sufferings of your God. And lastly, we often don't think about this, but death is the final nail in the coffin of sin, going into that idea of the death of sin. Because right now, if you're sitting in here and you're a Christian, death has lost that war. It's over. That happened at Golgotha. But it still battles. If you say it doesn't, then you're losing every day. Because we have to wake up every day praying for the grace that's necessary to fight. Because as John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. If you're not fighting sin every day, you are already losing. Because it is ready. It is there. It is waging war against you every day, and you need the grace to fight against it. One, you need the Holy Spirit. But how do we get the grace that we need to fight it? Well, what's that phrase we always say in here? Ordinary means of grace. That is one of the ways in which we get the grace that we need to fight. And one of those things is through our meditations. When we think about our death, allow it to remind us that when we're struggling with lust, porn, alcohol, gossip, anger, fill in the blank of whatever your particular proclivity is, remind yourself and remind whatever's with you, think of the sense of devil and his horde, that you've already lost this war. Yes, you can keep battling with me, but there's coming a day, and for those of you who are older, soon, in which you will completely lose. I will no longer struggle with whatever sin this is, because I will get to see the one that I love, and I will no longer sin against him and profane the sacrifice that he made for me. So our sin helps humble the pride in our hearts. It helps us see the worldly idols in us so we can rip them out. It helps us foster a spiritual mindedness to think on heaven. It helps us to test the weak parts in our faith and strengthen them for God's glory, not yours. And it helps us to remember Christ's sacrifices and remember that sin is going to lose. But there's still one more question. What other benefit do we receive by the death of Christ? Answer, that by virtue of his death, our old man is crucified, slain, and buried together with him, figured out in holy baptism, that henceforth evil lusts, desires may not reign in us, but we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. When I read that question preparing this, as I got to this point, what other benefit do we receive by the death of Christ? Do we honestly need any more benefits? I mean, is not what we've discussed so far more than we deserve and more than we need? But there are still a few more that we want to look at. One, that we are free from our slavery to sin. So what do I mean by that? Because didn't we talk about earlier the fact that we are now free from the guilt of our sin? Well, yeah, we are. But if you were here before in one of my Sunday schools on Ephesians, I talked about you being bound and led off in fetters to the city of destruction. Well, Christian, not only are you free from the guilt of sin, but those fetters are off, and now you're free to leave from that, and you're free to fight against sin. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then Romans 6, 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So yes, you are battling every day, as we said earlier, with sin that has lost the war. But you were its captor. You were its slave. And you are no more. So if I can give you another word picture, think of it as you are on two large properties. Think of it as like almost backyards, if you will. And there's a fence separating them. You were on the side over here of sin, death, hell, and the grave. You were its victim, bound and chained. Well, Christ paid what was necessary to get you out of there, broke the fetters, and put you on the side of the fence of righteousness. But now we're also free to flee. Now, what do I mean by that? Oftentimes, we find ourselves not on that side of the fence of righteousness. Instead, we are sitting on the fence, are we not? Looking to one side and looking to the other side. And we catch ourselves at sometimes in our life looking over to the side of where we left, being called by the siren's call, looking at what they're doing. I just want to look and see what they're doing over there. And then you find yourself like, man, I wish I was doing that over there. Because you're not in the side you're supposed to be on. You're not thinking about that. You're not meditating through your death and thinking. You're quenching that blade of your soul that after reading the word and praying, going into worldly things. And so now you're looking over there, wishing you can be over there. Well, Christian, your bonds were broken over there. You were placed on the other side of the fence. Get off the fence, turn from it, and run as hard and fast as you can. Flee from it, because now you are free to do that. Are you going to fall? Absolutely. We are not good at running in here. Spiritually running, I guess I should say. Instead, we fall down all the time. But you're still on that righteous side of the fence, even when you fall. So get up, repent, and keep running. And if you stand up, take two steps, and fall, well, then be thankful you're still on that side of righteousness. Christ didn't throw you back. He helps you, picks you up. You repent to him, and then you run again. And you keep running until he says, hey, good job. Your run's over. Your race is done. You don't have to worry about them anymore, and you're never going to fall again. And then there's still one more, and that we have new desires. James 4, 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, his death has allowed us to no longer revel in being in the bars and being in a drunken stupor. It no longer allows us to want to spend hours looking at porn, to gossip, to tear someone down with our words, whatever else it may be. Now we have new desires so that we can have the desire to flee from that sin. We can have the desire to have righteous works, not thinking that those righteous works will purchase what we need to get into that feast that was done by Christ. Your righteous works are simply saying, I want to show what you did for me. I want to thank you because of that active and passive obedience. Because of all the wonderful things you did, I will seek to be as righteous as I can, knowing that that gets me nothing, but it pleases you and it glorifies you for all that you did. So, Christian, as we are wrapping up, we saw that God is a God of justice, 100%. And justice will be exacted. If you're not in Christ, it will be exacted on your head, and you deserve it. So flee and take that active and passive obedience that he is offering to you. Stand under the shadow of the cross and join this day and become my brother and sister in the faith, celebrating our God and King. And if you are in Christ, that active and passive obedience is on your account. You have been purchased by him. Those pictures we see in the Old Testament are for you. Your death isn't a death of punishment. Allow your death to remind you of what he suffered for you. And then allow those other benefits, those fringe benefits, if I can use that term, allow those to catapult you into joy, thanking him that not only did he take the active and passive obedience and apply it in your account, but he also gave you those benefits as well. So as we think on those things this morning, I want to implore you, we enjoy this time of fellowship, and it is beautiful to hear the Christians joyously sharing the happy and the sad in their life. We share life and death together. Do not wait until the moment you hear the pastor starting the call to worship to run to your seat. Instead, take a few minutes. Set an alarm on your watch. I don't care. Do something. Come sit down and realize what you are about to do. That you are approaching holy ground, if I can use that phrase. And you are about to worship this person, this God. And so meditate on this, what we heard this morning. Meditate on the scripture of the day that we're about to discuss. And be ready to worship this God better than you ever have. Because we are called to worship with every fiber of our being, and we fail at that every time. But may we be a people who are striving every single Lord's Day to worship him better and better, giving every part of ourselves and pushing out more worldly thoughts than ever. And lastly, we are blessed today with the sacrament of the table, the supper, the Eucharist. This is a blessed, wonderful thing. God has given us a physical sermon representing everything we're seeing here today. So as you prepare to take that, don't rush into it. Realize that the God of all creation is allowing you to spiritually be lifted up to his domain, the Holy of Holies, and celebrate all the things we see here today. So as those cups are being passed around, purge yourself of the unholiness of sin and meditate on these realities so you can get the pouring out of the grace of God so that you can go forth and live and die well. Let's pray. Most gracious and holy God, we admit that we are a wretched, pitiable people. We allow the world to work its way in. We oftentimes quench that flame, quench the blade instead of preparing it. We treat reading the word, prayer, and even at times your worship as a check in the box that I came, I did what is necessary. Let me give back to my life. May we not be those people. May we instead meditate on what you did for us and realize that we are sojourners and we are just waiting until we can glorify you face to face. So as we prepare our hearts and minds today for your worship and for the blessed sacrament of the table, may we glorify you in a way that we have never done before. May we sing full-throated and may we lay all before you, our great God and King. Amen.